All right. So I went to the beach and I'm back. And the beach was very good and I miss it, but that's okay. So I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so you don't really have to look at the screen unless you want to stare at the Crossroads logo the whole time. But I do encourage you to take notes if you have a pen or paper, because I think that what I have to share today will be really beneficial. I'm choosing to do something a little bit different. Usually when I preach, I kind of do like a sermon, I preach, and you know, that's good. But today I want to do something a little bit more like one of the classes I had in college. I took a survey of the New Testament, and so what it did is it took books of the Bible, sometimes in chunks, sometimes it split it up into parts, and it would teach you a little bit about the book, and it was a really great way to get like a bunch of information in a really short period of time. So anyway, I want to kind of focus on a book today called Ecclesiastes. It is after Proverbs, so you can go ahead and turn to that now. A lot of people don't know a whole lot about this book, so I hope to kind of help give a bunch of information, and there's some reasons why I chose the book of Ecclesiastes. One reason is because I believe that this book really provides Christians with a focus, with a truth that they can really use to focus their lives and how they want to live them. It increases our knowledge of the Scriptures. It is in the Old Testament, which most pastors actually don't preach out of the Old Testament. There's a lot of pastors that just like to preach out of the New Testament. Walt and I are exceptions. We like the Old Testament quite a bit. This is morning, it's going to really expand your knowledge about the Old Testament, about who the author of this book might have been, and about some different things, even about Hebrew. You're going to learn some Hebrew today. So I hope you're all excited. It's going to be a blast. I think it'll also help your understanding of how fleeting things can be if they're not focused on God. And we'll get more into that. I'll be able to expound upon this. And I think for me it was a really important nuance to learn. And so I'm very excited to share that with you this morning. And the last part, I think this book will bring comfort in a weird way. A lot of people, when they think of the book of Ecclesiastes, they think, wow, this book is extremely pessimistic. It starts off, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it just doesn't sound like a very comforting book when you think about it, but I promise you that this book does provide comfort, and it does provide wisdom and knowledge and focus to our lives. So we're going to get into the book. It was written about 3,000 years ago. So we're going to examine what it was like for that culture in the time that it was written, what the author intended it to be, and then we're going to see how it applies to our life now. So I'll just start with the author. The book of Ecclesiastes, the author does not name himself. He simply calls himself the preacher. The preacher is a word that our English Bibles give to it. In the Hebrew, the word that is used is related to the word kahal, okay? So everyone say kahal. It's like al-kahal, but without the al. So it should be pretty easy. So say kahal. Ready? Okay, hold on. One, two, three. Kahal. Okay, very good. That's really good. You guys, it's like you've said words like that before. Kahal means assembly, okay? It's actually the title of this book, Ecclesiastes. Has anyone heard of the ecclesial church? You know, it's an assembly. The church is an assembly. That's where we get the name church, and we just, you know, give it English names. But the preacher is really one that speaks to an assembly or an assembler. He's someone that brings people together and then speaks to them. And technically, this book is written anonymously, but there are some clues in Ecclesiastes that can kind of help us understand who this author might have been. If you look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, son of David could mean anyone that is from David's lineage, okay? It could be, you know, David's nephew or something like that. But king in Jerusalem narrows it down to, okay, it has to be someone that was a king in the David's lineage. It wasn't just a distant relative of David. This was somebody that was actually a king. Well, if you look through the book of Ecclesiastes even more, you find all these allusions to this king's great surpassing wisdom. And I will give you one guess as to who this king might have been. Shout it out if you know it.
Solomon.
Absalom. Thank you. Little Bible humor. Solomon, yeah. I mean, almost without a doubt, a lot of people say, Solomon wrote this. It's easy to see. There are some things that make it a little confusing, though. The way that the Hebrew is written is not typical of 10th century B.C. Hebrew. It's a little bit later. But it's very possible that it was rewritten in more of a modern language. But the original words are Solomon's, if that makes any sense. Kind of like Old English wouldn't really make sense today. We kind of update it to fit our lifestyle. You know, King James Version for some of us is really difficult to read. Same thing. Thank you. Hebrew of, you know, the 1,000 year B.C. mark was really weird compared to like the 300 B.C. mark. So that was probably the easiest way to explain it, because if you look at Ecclesiastes, there's so many things that point to Solomon. And so I think it's good if we knew a little bit about who Solomon was. Solomon was a king. He was David's son. He was, I believe, the second son of Bathsheba, because if you remember, their first son died as a result of the curse of David's sin with Bathsheba. So Solomon is very known for being wise. I mean, oh, the wisdom of Solomon. I pray that you have the wisdom of Solomon. Let's see. You sometimes remember about the baby that he was going to have cut in two to have, you know, share the baby with the two moms when one really wasn't the mom and just lied about it. Anyway, you know, Solomon is best known for his wisdom, but there were some other things about Solomon, his personality, that you probably didn't know. Solomon assumed reign of Israel and really took it to the pinnacle of just being a powerhouse nation. Israel was very small. It's only the size of New Jersey, and I mean, if you can imagine a state like New Jersey controlling all of the trade and intercommerce because of where it is. Excuse me. That's what Israel was doing. Israel is like, okay, my finger is Israel, and over here is the Mediterranean Sea, right? Over here is the Arabian Desert. So if you needed to go to Babylon or Syria for any kind of trade, or Egypt for any kind of trade, the most easy way to travel was right through Israel, because that's right where the land is hospitable. The ocean was kind of treacherous. There wasn't a whole lot of ships and trade that way. There was some, but still most of it was done by camel and by caravan. And so it was called the Fertile Crescent, and people would travel through this crescent right here to get basically from one place to the other, and to trade. Well, because of where it was located, all the territories that they owned were extremely valuable. I mean, if you controlled the trade, you controlled, you know, taxes on roads, you controlled who gets goods and services where. I mean, you could basically take a powerhouse, and if they tried to trade with another powerhouse, you could stop it, blockade it, and make this powerhouse just shrink and into nothing. And so Israel was really just a powerful nation, even though it was so small. And Solomon helped do this. He had all sorts of riches come into him because he was so wise. He was shrewd in business. He made deals with nations. He had the first chariots that Israel had ever had in commission. He had so much fame. He also had a lot of women. Solomon was a womanizer. Solomon had 700-something concubines and 200-something wives, so that's 900 women in his life. That's insane. I mean, I don't know why anyone would want that many women, but Solomon did. Really, it was a status symbol back then. His harem was one of the largest ever recorded in history. And sad thing was that, you know, Solomon, he built the great temple, if you remember. That was something that was promised to David, but because of David's sin, it wasn't able to happen. But Solomon was able to build the temple. Well, Solomon also built other temples too. This is something that's not really talked about in church. We usually revere Solomon as wise, but Solomon, he had his flaws. He sought pleasures, and he sought women, and he sought food and drink, and he sought fame for himself, and he sought wisdom just for the sake of being the wisest. And Ecclesiastes really does chronicle this, and it shows the vanity in all this. And there's something to be learned from that. Solomon would often go and visit the harem where his female counterpart stayed. And if you could imagine, this is where, you know, the king lived, the very edge of Jerusalem, where his palace was. And across the valley, there's a small valley on the west side. This would be the Mount of Olives. And right down in this area, on the Mount of Olives, he built, thanks Lee, Walt put these up here just so he looks smarter. He told me that too. I don't need them. I just revealed one of his secrets. Isn't it true? Yeah, I mean, how many of you know has he told that to? Yeah, okay, so I'm not the only one. That's what he says. Anyway, he built a temple for his wives and concubines to worship their gods. He facilitated idolatry in Israel. How shameful is that? I mean, if you're the king of Israel, and you're supposed to be attributing all this glory to God, and you built this gorgeous temple to God, but yet, at the same time, you build this place for your wives to worship idols. You don't require them to understand the one true God, the thing that you're supposed to be promoting. It was really interesting. So anyway, Solomon had his flaws, and Ecclesiastes really chronicles some of the things that Solomon has observed. And the purpose of Ecclesiastes being written is much like Proverbs and Psalms. It's to impart wisdom and knowledge to the people of God. And we can tell from Ecclesiastes that Solomon's audience was mixed status levels. He speaks to the wealthy, and he also speaks to the poor, the commoner. And he expects those people to understand which parts apply to them, and he's pretty clear about addressing them too. But it's amazing just to see how he can talk about vanities in both aspects of life. Okay, so here we're getting into the actual study. Key themes. There are six key themes of Ecclesiastes, things that you will see come up, ideas that will make themselves present in the text, that if you analyze the text, these themes will come out, and these will be like things that Solomon was trying to teach you. The first and most prevalent is the tragic reality of the fall. The tragic reality that we live in a fallen world, that there is sin and evil, and that it goes out, and that sometimes things are not going to make sense to us. Sometimes tragedies will happen. Sometimes people that are so evil will prosper and achieve such greatness, and we just wonder why. It's a reality of the fall. It's a reality of the sinfulness and the evil that has entered the world. The second, and I would say this is probably the most transparent one, and we're going to talk more about it, is the vanity of life. How you can just see so clearly, this doesn't make sense. Why would we even do this? It leads to nothing. You know, when I die, this nothing is achieved by this. That's the vanity that he's talking about. We'll get more into that as we go on. Sin and death and the consequences of each is another theme. The joy and frustration of work. A lot of people think that work was a curse, that God cursed man with work in Genesis. That's not true. God gave man work before the fall, and work was something to be enjoyed. Work was something that had a purpose. But as a result of the fall, that tragic reality, work has taken on vanity. And there seems to be a purposelessness in it. And Ecclesiastes actually helps to restore the joy back into work. And for some of you, you're like, I would like joy to be restored back into work, but I don't really see that being a possibility. Trust me, with the right mindset, any work could be enjoyable. You know, especially if it's an ability to just serve God's kingdom. The grateful enjoyment of God's good gifts. This is another theme. The fact that he gives us life, the fact that he gives us work, the fact that he provides for us, that we have food and drink. When Solomon talks about food and drink in here, he's not talking about, you know, going on a binge. He's talking about just enjoying life and realizing what a gift it is. And then lastly is the fear of God. And, you know, a lot of people don't like to talk about fear of God, because when we think of fear, we think of, you know, Nightmare on Elm Street we think of something just absolutely horrible, like haunting. But the fear that we're talking about here is a fearful respect. One of my favorite quotes of all time is from C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when they ask if Aslan is safe. Aslan is supposed to be a type of Jesus, a typology of Jesus. He's supposed to represent Christ. And they ask, you know, is Aslan safe? And one of the, I forget who answers him, but they say, no, he's not safe, but he's good. And that is just so powerful to me, because, you know, God is so holy and so powerful, and he just has so much ability and omniscience and everything. You know, and living life for him may not necessarily be safe for any of us, but we know that it is good and it is right. And I think that kind of reverence for God, that this, you know, just respect for his power is what we're talking about here in the fear of God. So, I said that the idea of vanity is the most transparent theme, I think, in the book. What is the vanity that the preacher is speaking of? Well, the Hebrew word used here, and I'm not going to make you say it, so it's okay, is a noun that literally means several different things. The Hebrew language can mean different things depending on the context in which it's used. If you're talking about vapor, like water vapor, this word can mean vapor. If you're talking about in relation to some, like a person, it means emptiness or something that doesn't make sense or isn't discernible. Or it can also mean something fraudulent. So it's really difficult to understand how, what he's trying to say here in Hebrew. But this word is used 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It can also mean breath, emptiness, fleeting, fraudulent, and of course vanity. And it's really clear from the context when he talks about work, when he talks about wisdom, it's all things that are in relation to humans and what we're, you know, how we're dealing with life. And so he is meaning it's vanity. It's chasing after the wind, or actually the chasing after the wind that you might read, it actually means feeding on the wind, trying to eat the wind is literally what it means in the Hebrew, which I don't know, that just doesn't sound very filling to me. I think that's a great word picture of what vanity is. I mean, you eat the wind, that's worse than cotton candy. I mean, you just don't feel full at all. So, if we look at verse 1, I'm going to start reading from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and then goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow from, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, just means in our present day. It's repetitive. It's monotonous. There's no point. This doesn't make sense. Why do the streams flow if the ocean doesn't fill up any higher? That seems pointless to me, he's saying. Why does the wind blow around if it just returns to where it came from? That doesn't make any sense to me. These are observations that he's making. And it's kind of lyrical. It's kind of poetic. There is a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, but it already has been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I mean, he is just laying it out here. You read this first stanza, and it's just like, oh, he's right. There's no point. Like, it's really depressing. But it gets better, I promise. He goes on to talk about the vanity of wisdom. This was one that really struck me in my personal reading of Ecclesiastes, and it's something that I struggled with in college. I pursued biblical wisdom. Wow, isn't that awesome? Biblical wisdom. I wanted to know all the things that Scripture had to say. I wanted to understand the languages. I wanted to be the best. And I worked really hard to try to be the best, and I wasn't the best. I wasn't valedictorian of the class. But anyway, I pursued wisdom. But what good is all that wisdom if it is not rooted in a desire to get closer to God, or not rooted in a desire to help people with God? If I was just getting wise just so that I could have a sense of importance, so that I could be revered as one of knowledge, so I could write books, so I could teach, so I could go on to higher learning, what good is that if I'm not going to put it to use for eternal glory for the kingdom of God? It's worth nothing. It's pointless. It's vanity. And even here, wisdom can be pointless. Wisdom of anything, not just biblical wisdom. You would think with biblical wisdom, you'd at least be, you know, on the right track. But I was so far from it. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for in much wisdom is much vexation. Here he calls wisdom even a curse. In much wisdom there's much vexation, meaning the more you learn or try to learn, the more you could be confused, and life just might not make sense about streams and rivers and wind. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Talking about the reality of the fallenness of man. You increase in knowledge, you're going to know more and more atrocities across the world. You're going to know more and more sicknesses. You're going to know more and more selfishness. And for someone who is supposed to be of God, that can be extremely sorrowful. That can just cause one to weep in pain for the human race, that we've gotten to such a state. This is what he's highlighting, in his time, 3,000 years ago. Then he talks about the vanity of self-indulgence. And I'm going to read from verses 3 to verse 11 in chapter 2. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. So he was clear that he wasn't completely drunk. And how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted them. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of water from which forests of trees were growing. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves even born into my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been in Jerusalem before me. The treasure of the kings and provinces I had. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, it says, the delight of the children of man. I became so great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and feeding on the wind, or striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained in that under the sun. This is one that I think most people will attest to, especially Christians, that materialism is ultimately empty. There's nothing that material, you could get, you know, fleeting pleasures, as he describes. He had pleasure, but it was, you know, when he dies, he realizes there's nothing that he can take with him. So most people would agree with this. This one is one that, you know, you look at Ecclesiastes, yeah, I can agree with that. Wisdom, that one's a little bit harder, because you would think with wisdom would just naturally come satisfaction, but even that can be vanity. Next, he talks about the vanity of toil and work. And this is chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. He says, "What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" What does he gain for all that? "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Now, work can just be, you know, producing a crop. He was probably talking about a commoner, a farmer, one who herded flocks. Even in as a king, getting possessions for the kingdom, he got to take none of that with him. He, you know, Solomon got a legacy, but he's saying, what good is a legacy if it's not rooted in God? If the legacy can be squandered and passed away, it's worth nothing. And toil and work, especially for our generation, we really work for prestige. This also falls back into my pursuit of wisdom. I wanted prestige. I wanted to feel worthy of something. I wanted honor. But what good is that honor and prestige if it is not rooted in anything? If it's not rooted in God, it's worth nothing. So, these are all observations that he had in 1000 BC, which to me just kind of blows my mind, because instantly from reading this, it is a timeless message. It's not very difficult to read Ecclesiastes and see how it applies to life now. I think there are so many times that Christians can lose focus and we pursue things that we realize are only vanities. And it's really hard for us to come to those realizations. But man, better now than never, you know? Better now to realize that, look, what I'm pursuing is not really rooted in God. It's rooted in selfishness, or it's rooted in, you know, some sort of selfish twist, like fame or prestige or pride or security. All these things we pursue. You don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew, I'm going to turn to it, so I just quote it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is talking about vanities in this sense. And so from reading Matthew 6:19 and reflecting back on Ecclesiastes, I come to this conclusion, that pursuit of anything void of God is vanity, or it leads to vanity. In other words, pursuit of anything without God in it, without God being the focus, without God being the center, leads to vanity. And the most extreme example I can give is people that pursue the church. They come to church, they attend church, they do the church things, but their hearts are void of God. They do it merely to be recognized as a good person. That is a vanity. And my heart hurts for those people, because they don't realize that what they are accumulating for themselves is nothing. When they pass away, they've got nothing. Their legacy may live like, oh, they were a good person in the church. But in reality, when the one person who it counts to look good in front of is God, and if they're just pursuing these things to look good in front of other people, it's nothing. It's not going to get them anything.
He knows the game players.
He knows the game players. You're absolutely right. And for me, it was so important for me to realize that my knowledge of the scriptures is worth nothing if I don't apply it to my own life. It's worth nothing. It's like chasing after the wind. It's like feeding on the wind if I'm not plugging it into people and trying to get people motivated and understanding that, hey, we're all trying to live a life that's honoring to God, and we want to pursue that wholeheartedly. This is why Ecclesiastes is so heavy on my heart, because it is so easy to put God into situations, and I'll quote God, to justify our actions. But do we really have heartfelt convictions for why we do things? Do we accumulate money truly because we want to use it in a way that blesses other people, that expands the glory of God? Or do we accumulate money to create security for ourselves so that we say, I would like to help other people, but really in our knowledge we know that we just feel safer when we have a nice security, padding. I'm not saying that that's evil, but just check where your heart is. The same goes with your prestige and your accomplishments in life. Are you doing it just to feel better about yourself, or are you doing it so that it puts you in positions that you can expand the kingdom of God, that you can witness to other people, that you can be a light to a dark world? And in your toil and work, do you work just so that you survive? I mean, that in a sense is a good thing. Working is for survival is a good thing because it enables you to be alive. It enables you to interact with other people and to have a chance to use your work as a ministry platform. Or are you just working just because that's just what you do if you want to live? And if I didn't work, if I didn't have to work, I wouldn't. I would just sloth around and live off my wealth, and that would be great. But there's something to be learned from a good work ethic. There's something to be learned about diligence and proactivity, especially when in reference to the kingdom of God. So you might be saying, man, this is kind of a heavy topic, Ryan. Why study such a depressing book? A book that calls all of life vanities. Well, to be honest, once you get into the chapter a little bit more, or into the book a little bit more, it doesn't call all of life vanities. We'll get more into it the next time that I speak. I just wanted to get as far as I could today. But this book really reveals a purpose, that we're not here just simply to do tasks, but we're supposed to do tasks, live life, enjoy life, with the focus that God is central to it. He is sovereign. He has created us. And when you realize that God is creator and that he provides that purpose, then life begins to make sense. Because he was creator, he creates streams to flow so that there's fresh water, that it's not stagnant, that trees and flowers and animals are refreshed and kept alive. He creates the wind to blow so that, he can move storm systems and he can create movement in the ocean and get dead things out onto the shore so it doesn't pollute the waters. I mean, there's purpose behind these things that Solomon listed. But that purpose is void if God is not seen as central to it. So I am just really begging you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's only 12 really short chapters. It's like 6 pages, 7 pages. I encourage you to read it. And by the time that I speak, I mean, you should have had adequate time to read it. But my hope is for you to examine your life and to make sure that you're not wasting it, that you're not chasing after the wind, that your wind is not the substance of your life, but you're building your life on a substance of God. You're building your life on things that have eternal value, that on things that have eternal rewards. This is the pleasures of God. This is the pleasures that Christ promises. These are the riches. And these are the things that we must cling to. We lay up our treasures not here on earth, but in heaven. And so that's my encouragement for you guys. I hope that you walk away not feeling beat up, but feeling challenged. Challenged to go back and analyze your life. Challenged to analyze your motivations of why you do things. And come to the realization, hopefully, that you do them all for the glory of God. And if you come to that realization, I'm sure it will be a very, very strong blessing on your life. And you will feel encouraged and very excited to serve in the kingdom of God. So that's all I have. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word, for just what you teach us in the preciousness of the book of Ecclesiastes. I thank you for just everyone that was here to receive it. Lord, help us to analyze our motivations. Help us to analyze our true heart's intents. And Lord, we ask that you would create in us hearts after your own, that we would pursue you because you are God, not because you've done anything for us, but because you just are holy God and creator God. And I pray that as we leave today, we would go motivated by your word to live a life that has eternal rewards, and that we would just revel in the pleasures of you. We thank you. We give you praise for this beautiful day. In Jesus' name, amen.